ask you to open your Bibles there, Acts chapter 15. We're going to be looking at some major portions of that chapter. I won't be reading all of it today for the sake of time, but encourage you to look at it in its fuller context later. So often that's so vitally important that we do that. Little backgrounds, many Jewish Christians are still unwilling to accept and embrace Gentiles who've accepted Jesus as their Savior. They're still having difficulty with that. And they feel there are some legitimate reasons why they shouldn't do that, why they shouldn't just open their arms to them, at least not until certain criteria are met. That's what they have in their minds. And we're going to see that reading from verse 1 and following. Again, Acts chapter 15. It says there, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. The news made all the brothers there very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. Now these Jews here were totally convinced that one can't truly become a Christ follower unless they've first been a Moses follower. More than that, what they said was, you cannot be saved unless you've done that. And particularly, you've been circumcised. Circumcision among Jews was similar to baptism in the Christian culture, as it was a visible sign that someone was a child of God. But notice I said it was similar. It is not the same. I'm going to say it again. It's not the same. We'll talk more about that later. But for now, let's read on as Peter responds to the allegation of the Jews. In verse 7, he says, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God who knows the heart, notice that, God who knows the heart showed he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, he says, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, he says, we believe it is through grace of our Lord Jesus that we're saved, just as they are. Now, Peter, once you get this, whom you may recall from Acts chapter 10 had difficulty accepting the Gentiles, is now defending them. It's not the first time he's done that, but he's doing that in this council. The Holy Spirit had made it clear to him that God had accepted them, these Gentiles, so he needed to accept them as well. And don't miss this. This is very important. Peter indicates that no one could keep the law of Moses perfectly. Did you catch that when he said, you know, you weren't able to bear that yoke? Our forefathers weren't either. None of us could bear that weight. Peter is saying you can't be justified by keeping the law. No one could. You can't be made right by keeping the law. You can't be accepted by God merely because of your law keeping. That's not it. Paul would later write in Galatians 2, verse 20 and 21, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Hear that. if righteousness could be attained through the law, keeping the law, being good enough, doing everything right, well, Christ died for nothing. How many of you believe Christ died for nothing? He died for a reason, for a purpose. He died to redeem us who could not redeem ourselves, no matter how hard we might have tried. This is a deep subject for many, but the bottom line is that we are not saved by being circumcised or observing any of the ordinances of the law of Moses. Not even by observing all of them. We couldn't be. We absolutely couldn't be. That's why Christ sacrificed himself for us. See, the whole point is it's Christ alone who saves. Could you say that with me? It is Christ alone who saves. It is Christ alone who saves. It is Christ alone who saves. Reading on from verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Saul and Paul, telling them the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As is written, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I'll restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and hear this last part, and all the Gentiles who bear my name. All the Gentiles who bear my name can be built into the kingdom. That's the idea. Says the Lord who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual morality, from the meat of strangled animals and blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So Paul and Barnabas share their testimony. As in Antioch, as we saw even weeks before, they report all they'd seen that God had done through them to open the doors of faith to Gentiles, so that they're giving this report of what God has done. After hearing all this, what Peter had shared, but also what Paul and Barnabas shared, James, the half-brother of Jesus, chimes in. He accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior after the resurrection. But he's now become the chief elder in the church in Jerusalem. And he's also considered to be the voice of authority among the community of believers throughout the region. Yet notice something here. Rather than just express his opinion, he quotes from a higher authority. Might not have noticed it, but what we emphasize there, he was quoting what the prophets had said. He was quoting the Holy Spirit-inspired scripture to remind them that God always intended to make a way for the Gentiles to come into the family of God. God always intended that, had that in his heart, in his mind to do from the very beginning. And he's quoting scripture to validate that. Now, James offers his judgment about the matter in an effort to, well, settle the dispute. Remember this dispute about whether or not they've got to be circumcised, whether or not they've got to obey the law of Moses, whether they have to follow the law of Moses before they can follow Jesus. He makes this judgment. We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Does that sound reasonable to you? We should not make it difficult for them. We should not make it a burden for them. We should not make it harder than it needs to be. We should not. But what's he talking about specifically? Obviously, he's saying that they shouldn't impose the burden of the law of Moses upon them. Once again, remember he said, we couldn't bear it. Why put it upon them? Why put it upon them and make it a condition of salvation? Not even this early and cherished ordinance of circumcision should be bound upon them. Well, that's great. Great. But he does recommend some specific instructions that had been part of that law, the law of Moses. He's saying they're not bound by this for salvation, but here are some things we're recommending. Abstain from food polluted by idols. Abstain from sexual morality. And specifically, we need to understand that some of the sexually immoral practices of the pagans, even associated sometimes with their idolatry, having relations with temple prostitutes in their worship. Also, they were very much people who practiced incest. They were people who practiced, if you will, pedophilia and homosexuality. It was rampant in their community. He's saying abstain from that. And abstain from eating the meat of strangled animals with the blood. Abstain from those things. Why emphasize those things? Well, here's my take on this. These weren't rules to be followed, again, in order to be saved. Remember that. No rules, no regulations kept can save you. None. But these were reasonable requests being made for the sake of unity. The Gentiles were being asked to refrain from some of the offensive practices that had been linked to the worship of false gods. And abstaining from these things would go a long way to help the Jews to be able to be comfortable associating with them and accepting them. I mean, after all, they were pagan idolaters, or at least had been. And they found that so offensive. So they're being asked, you know, don't do those things. Don't involve yourself with any of those things. Don't do that. Later, Paul told the Romans in chapter 14, verse 1, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows him to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Verse 17 of that chapter, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. And then verse 22 of Romans 14. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. See, Gentiles here in this text are being asked to be the mature ones by denying their rituals and traditions, just as the Jews, though, are also being required to forsake theirs. Now, they might have thought, well, this doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem right. I was brought up this way. These are things I've always done. These are things that, you know, I even thought were honoring God in some fashion. But why should we give them up? Why should we not practice these? Why should we not encourage others to practice them? Why? Well, it was a loving thing to do for them not to enforce them or to flaunt them. In fact, Paul said it was pleasing to God and men, didn't he? And I think it's interesting that the ones with weaker faith are those who believe they must follow dietary rules or other rules to be right with God. In Romans 14, they are the ones with the weak faith who believe to be right with God, I've got to be a rule keeper. I've got to keep all the regulations. I've got to do everything just right. That's where my salvation depends. He says their faith is weak. But take note that they're ordered, not asked, to keep their practices sometimes to themselves and their feelings to themselves, and not to be judging or criticize or condemning those who exercise the liberty they have in Christ, that they're not to do that. In other words, if you think it's wrong, don't do it. But don't judge those who think differently. Don't. After all, it is in Christ alone we find salvation. It is Christ alone who saves, right? It is Christ alone. Now, it's interesting, by finding this in Romans 14, we find out that the letter that the church in Jerusalem was going to send to the churches didn't really settle matters once for all. They hoped it would, but it really didn't. Paul would have to address that same issue in the church in Corinth. Read 1 Corinthians 8. There were still things that again, the people were judging one another and condemning one another about, insisting that you've got to do it this way, you've got to do it my way or the highway, or, you know, God loves me more because I am doing these things than he does you because you're not doing those things, or God loves you less because you're doing things that I don't do. Boy, aren't you glad that doesn't go on today? See, the letter was sent to all the churches. Paul addresses it. But just writing a letter, even a Holy Spirit-inspired letter, doesn't necessarily change hearts, does it? Bottom line is that there are things that we must do sometimes for the sake of peace and harmony, for the sake of consideration of others. It could be something as simple as wearing a mask for the sake of others. Even if we don't personally think it's necessary for us to do. Something like that. I mean, if we bring it home, there's things that we sometimes are asked to do. God's not condemning it. God's not saying you shouldn't do that. That we should do for the sake of others. For the sake of unity. For the sake of harmony. For the sake of peace. For the sake of love. There are times to do that. Now, I want you to notice, once again, in that letter that they were sending, James's judgment, and they all agreed, was that circumcision was not going to be bound upon those coming to Christ. It was not going to be bound. That was their primary issue, but it was not going to be bound, was it? I'm sometimes asked, well, then what about baptism? I mean, aren't circumcision and baptism the same kind of a thing? Aren't they the same? Again, they're not. Converts weren't excused from baptism. If you read on, and you can read ahead, you can do that, but we'll be in Acts chapter 16 next week, and we're going to see that baptism was still required of repenting, confessing believers in Jesus. Circumcision wasn't, but baptism was. Why? Again, I indicated earlier that I'd share just a few of the major differences between these two sacred ceremonies. Are you ready? First of all, circumcision was generally performed by the Jews on infant Hebrew boys and demanded of Gentile men converting to Judaism. It was a physical branding, I'll call it, that declared this person belongs to God. Females were not circumcised by the Jews. Judaism did not practice that. You may hear of other cultures that do. But they did not. There was no circumcision for women. Why weren't the women circumcised? Because they were never fully accepted as equals. They weren't. It was the man who had the covenant and had the covenant sign, and he was to lead the women in their following God. But they weren't ever fully accepted. With that in mind, in the very context of asserting that we are saved by faith in Jesus alone, Paul would later write this in Galatians 3, 26 and 28. We referred to Galatians 2 earlier. This is Galatians 3. He says, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Then in chapter 5, verse 6 of Galatians, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, that phrase is being repeated a lot, isn't it? In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. All that matters is faith expressed through love. So the greater context of Galatians is telling us circumcision is not equal to baptism. Circumcision was not required. Baptism still was. Baptism, not circumcision, is the Holy Spirit-endorsed ceremony that celebrates being born into God's family. That's what Paul is saying. And note this, baptism was not just for men. Circumcision just for men, baptism for men and women. Now, there's no biblical record that infants were ever baptized. Circumcision was often, again, on the infant boys. According to Paul in Romans 6, it was a personal choice that believers made for themselves. It signified their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It demonstrated surrender to Jesus as their Lord and Master. Men and women alike were baptized. There was no difference. Just as there was no difference between Jew and Gentile, no difference between male and female in this regard. But they weren't baptized into a church or even the church. But they were baptized where? Into Christ. Into Christ. Declared to be children of God in the process. So again, some similarities between circumcision and baptism, yes. The same? No. No. Not at all. Not at all. For another thing, and this I think is the most important thing, circumcision was instituted through Abraham and ordained by Moses, but baptism was illustrated and ordered by Jesus. I'm going to say that again. Circumcision was instituted through Abraham, ordained by Moses, but baptism was illustrated and ordered by Jesus. In Matthew 28:18-20, he made it part of the discipling process. The Council of Jerusalem may have had liberty to choose which instructions that they would follow from the law of Moses, but they did not have liberty when it came to the things taught and commanded by Jesus. They did not. No church or council has that authority. None. Not then, not now. None. Then, baptism was presented to Christ followers as not an option, but as a necessary next step. In essence, his disciples committed to following him all of their lives, and it began by imitating his example to be baptized in water. Why? Well, when Jesus was baptized, he says to fulfill all righteousness. That's what he said he was doing in Matthew 3:15-17. And in a similar way that the Holy Spirit rested upon Jesus at his baptism and his Father voiced his approval from heaven, the Spirit comes to live in us as our Heavenly Father confirms, "This is my child whom I love and with whom I am well pleased." So yes, circumcision and baptism, similar, not the same. Not the same. But I want you to listen to something very carefully. Our faith can never be placed upon any ordinance or any sacrament. Not confession, not baptism, not communion, or anything else. They would all be meaningless without Jesus. All of them. It is who saves? It is Christ alone who saves. It's his perfect obedience, his sinless sacrifice that has the power to save, not ours. If our salvation was dependent upon our perfect obedience, where would we be? Lost. If our salvation was dependent upon our perfect sacrifice, where would we be? Lost. It's Christ alone. Our very best efforts will always fall short of what's necessary to redeem ourselves. And we certainly couldn't redeem anyone else. Without faith rooted 100% in Jesus, everything we do would be empty ritual. If our faith isn't completely, totally in Jesus, then everything else will be hollow and not have power. In 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, Peter compares baptism to the floodwaters of Noah's time. It's very interesting. He says that in the ark, Noah and his family were saved through water, which symbolizes how baptism saves us. Wow, baptism saves us? If you read on, Peter's very clear where the power comes from, saying it's not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven as at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Without faith in Christ, dependence upon Christ, baptism would get you wet, and that's about it. That's about it. But when we're responding to Jesus, responding and accepting him, all the symbolism is a powerful testimony of our faith in Christ alone. We've been talking a lot through the study in Acts about how necessary it is, how important it is for us to share our faith, to demonstrate our faith, to tell people about Jesus. But you know what Christ intended to be the first declaration of that? Would be our confession of faith and our baptism. A testimony that we believe in him, we trust in him, and we're committing our lives to him. That's what it's meant to be, a testimony, a declaration that we put our faith and our trust in Christ alone. As the lyrics of an old hymn declare, nothing can for sin atone. That was a little weak, but I got it. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Why so important that we get that and understand that? Why do I go to such great length about this, and particularly talking about baptism? Because so many in the church broadly devalue baptism or place way too much confidence in it. I cannot bind anything Jesus does not, and neither could the council in Jerusalem. But neither can I dismiss anything that he does bind, and neither could the council in Jerusalem. We must, again, respond to Jesus, putting our utter and utmost and complete faith in him. But if we truly have done that, if we've truly done that, won't it be evident that we're truly putting our faith in him? Won't it be evident? Won't our lives be a testimony? As Jesus once said in Luke 6:46, why call me Lord and not do as I say? Good question. Why would you call me Lord and question what I tell you to do, or not do what I tell you to do, or alter what I tell you? Why would you do that? Christ is my Savior. He's also my Lord. How about you? It is in Christ alone that our hope is found. I think we sang that, didn't we? In Christ alone, my hope is found. Is that where your hope is? Is that where your hope is? Let's be sensitive to the Spirit to accept Jesus completely as both Savior and Lord. Many people want him as their Savior. They want to be saved, but don't mess with my life, Jesus. Don't tell me I need to change anything or go in a different direction. You know, I just want to be saved. I don't want to be different. Jesus loves you. He saves you from sin, but for purpose, for relationship with him, and also to be someone who is a testimony of the goodness of God in Jesus. Shall we be sensitive again to accept him that way? And maybe some of us have and continue to. I pray that we all have, but I'm afraid that some haven't. They haven't. That their trust is misplaced. Their confidence is Well, in the wrong person, sometimes in themselves. For if he's our Savior and he truly is our Lord, we will do as he calls us to do. We will do that. We will do that. One of the things that I believe very firmly, and I've emphasized at the church here, and is that I'm a believer that we could have a whole lot more unity in the church across the globe if we would put aside the doctrines of men, the teachings of men, and just all put our faith fully and completely in Jesus and just follow him. Just follow him. Could we unite in that? And just follow him. Not judging and condemning others who maybe have different ideas or concepts sometimes about that. But our faith in him. And encourage others to do the same. Put their faith in him. In Christ alone, our hope is found. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name for the great love and mercy that you've extended to us, for your grace, your abundant grace, your marvelous grace. Father, I want to thank you for the reminder again today that our confidence, our faith needs to be in you and your son, his sacrifice, that our salvation is dependent on what we do, but on what he did, on his sacrifice for us. But Father, may we embrace that, accept that, receive that. And Father, may we be transformed by it. For your grace should change us. And we truly understand it. Not so that we might be loved, but because we are. Not so that we might be accepted, but because we are. Not because, well, we can earn our way with you or earn acceptance from you, because we can. But because you accept us and you love us the way we are, but with a determination to make us and conform us into so much more than we are, into the image of Jesus, in whose name we pray, and those agree, say amen.